All right. Thank you, worship team. Anybody familiar with Angel Studios? Angel Studios. It's the same studios that brought you The Chosen, still bringing you The Chosen, brought you Sound of Freedom. And they have another movie coming out in a couple of weeks, October 27th. And it's called After Death. After Death. And what it is it's a documentary, and they interview a number of people who have died and then come back to life. Medically verified death, people who did not receive resuscitation or anything else and were out for a period of time and then suddenly came back. And they interview them as to what they saw and felt and heard and sensed when they were in that other place. And some had glorious experiences where it was light and beauty and gorgeous, fantastic, and others had very dark experiences and where it was horrific. And they cried out for release. They cried out for help in that place. I'm looking forward to seeing that. If you are interested at all in seeing that, you can go to angel.com/afterdeath. Angel.com/afterdeath. You can get tickets and information. I looked it up, and it's going to be at the Regal Cinemas at Northtown. It may be at the Wandermere Cinemas, that the Village Cinemas there. Anybody want to go with me? I'm going to go. I'm looking forward to going there and seeing what that's like. So that starts October 27th. And I think it's what Angel Studios is doing is such a great thing, I think, providing an alternative from Hollywood, and it's letting us vote with our dollars as to what we support. And I want to support these guys because they're putting some good stuff out. Anyway, that's coming up, and that serves as an introduction to our topic today, and you heard some of the songs that we've sung. It's all about eternal life and our hope in life and death, and we're looking at real hope. We're in a series about our new ID, that is, who we are as believers in Jesus. What is really true about us? And we've looked at a number of things, but today is that we have true hope. We are a hopeful people because of what Jesus has done for us, and he has prepared a place for us in eternal life. And we have hope when we die. And part of the reason we know we have hope is because of what Jesus said and what he did. But let's look at what he said importantly. Here's what he said the night before he died and as he was praying for you and me and those who follow Jesus. Here's what he said. The Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people. Why? That he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And now Jesus defines eternal life for us. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There's our definition of eternal life. And that is to know the Father and to know the Son. To know God and to know who we are in him and Jesus his Son. That's pretty clear there. Eternal life is seen throughout Scripture. I think it's really one of my favorite topics to look for, but particularly in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John has way more references to eternal life in the letters of John, actually, than most of the rest of the Gospels. And so we're going to look to the Gospel of John today, in particular chapter 6. So we're going to talk about the hope that we have. So turn in your Bibles, if you've got them, to John chapter 6, and we're going to go through there. We'll start in verse 25, but let me give you a little background here. Here's the background. Jesus fed 5,000. He had people together for a time of teaching, and they were there for several days, and Jesus didn't want to send them home hungry, and so he did this miraculous provision of feeding 5,000 people from 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. Amazing stuff, and people were blown away, absolutely blown away that they were fed like that. You know that the 12 gathered 12 baskets full of leftovers from that small lunch that was provided. And the people went bonkers. They wanted to take Jesus and make him king, the food-providing king. And Jesus knew that they were going to do that. And so he slipped away, and he and the disciples went to Capernaum. And the crowd who benefited from all this free food wasn't about to just let go home and go, that was fun. They wanted more food. And so they followed Jesus. They found out he was going to Capernaum, and they followed him there. You're going to pick it up in chapter 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? probably just like that. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So Jesus saw right through their motives. He said exactly what they were after. You know, you're looking at me for food. They weren't there because they decided Jesus was God come to earth. And my goodness, he's the Messiah. We must follow this man. They weren't there. They didn't chase him down in Capernaum because of that. They chased him down because they got free food. And they wanted more. And Jesus saw that. And so Jesus tried to turn their attention on eternal life and eternal food. Tried to turn their attention away from food that spoils onto food that doesn't spoil. But either they wouldn't comprehend or they could not comprehend. They just wanted food. And now they assume, though, because of what Jesus said, that there's something to do. If they're going to get another free meal, they got to do something in order to earn it. And so they let's look at verse 28. Then they asked him, "Well, what must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Notice that they asked about works, plural. What must we do to do the works that God requires? That's like the rich young ruler who went to Jesus with a list. "I've kept this and this and this. What do I have to do to get eternal life? How many more commands? What is there? Something I'm missing?" And that's the same attitude that these people had here. What do we have to do to do the works, you know, if we're going to get this stuff? But how many works does Jesus tell them about? Singular. Here's the work. Here's what you're missing. This is what you must do. Here's the work. You must believe in the one he has sent. And that's what he's talking about. They want to get on the gravy train of free food, and they're looking for a list. And Jesus said, "Here it is. Believe in me." So the next, look at the next verses, starting in verse 30. And so they asked him, okay, that's the work. Well, they're not so sure about this. "What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you?" Keep in mind, they've already seen him multiply a small lunch into feeding 5,000 people. They've already seen that. They're asking for another sign. What sign might they ask for? Let's keep reading. "What will you do? Our ancestors ate," manna in the wilderness. "Our ancestors ate manna. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They're still focused on food. They, you know, rather than take Jesus at his word and say, "All right, I want to believe in you. Let's go, start going on this. I want to follow you." They said, "Well, wait a minute. How about another sign?" And that sign would be wonderful if that sign was manna. Just like the old days. They hoped that Jesus would be a first century Moses who would provide manna for them in the wilderness magically like the old days. But Jesus is trying to focus them on what is really important, on eternal life. God is here right before you. I am here. I'm in front of you and I'm doing these things. There's so much more at stake here than just a free meal. And all you're focused on is the food. I am here, the bread of life. That's basically what he's saying. Eternal life is being offered. And they can't see beyond their bellies. Verse 32. Jesus tries to refocus them again. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you," in other words, listen up, "it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Oh, they're thinking bread. Well, great, let's get this bread. "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." I think they're still thinking about manna. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me and you still do not believe." Go to verse 40. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day." Jesus is keeping a focus on eternal life here. God wants them to have it. Jesus wants them to have it. And the way to get it is through Jesus, through believing in him. But they still want food. Now another group joins the fray. And if you go all the way to the end of John chapter 6, you look at verse 59, you find out that when they chased Jesus to Capernaum, they all kind of congregated in the synagogue at Capernaum. So we have Jewish leaders there as well, and the crowd there. So the crowd, Jewish leaders, and Jesus is talking with them there. And we'll pick it up in verse 41. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, "I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'? Rah, 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 rah. Bah, humbug." They probably said it like that, I'm guessing. So these synagogue rulers aren't at all interested in the idea that Jesus performed this miracle and fed 5,000 people. I'm just going to dismiss that right now. But what he said, that's disturbing, because that doesn't fit with our view of who God is and our view of theology. And so, you know, he's claiming to be something a little more than human, and we know he's got a father and mother, and we just can't imagine that this man is anything more than a rogue rabbi, and we don't believe a word he says. Jesus, however, in this chapter, keeps the focus on eternal life. Keeps the focus on there. Verse 43. "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Trying to get their attention. Trying to get their attention off of food and onto him. Off of disputed theology and onto him. I am he who has come. I am the bread of life. I am from the Father. Eternal life is in me. I am God come down. And he goes on in John to say that as well, John chapter 10. Jesus is very adamant here, very clear. He claims to be the bread of life for the whole world, and all these people has to do is eat this bread, who he is, and he'll live forever. But given their obstinacy of only wanting manna or a food to eat, or their myopic theological perspective that they can't see anything but what they believe, in fact, in spite of the fact that Jesus is right there, they can't do it. Look what it says in verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They haven't heard anything about eternal life. Jesus has kept a focus on eternal life. They have not heard a word about that. They're all focused either on food or their own theology. And they're thinking literal when Jesus has been symbolic. He has now gone into symbolism of the bread of life, and you have to eat me and all those kind of things, and they just can't get beyond that. And I think Jesus is continuing on the whole idea of bread here because the people brought it up. Because he gave them bread to eat, they were hungry, and he fed them, and then they kept asking for bread, and then they took it to manna, and can't you just do a little sign here with like manna? And so he's keeping with the theme of bread, and he's saying, "I'm the bread of life. You really want bread? You are hungry? I am the bread of life. You never have to thirst or be hungry again if you partake of me." He's focusing in that way. But now they've gone beyond grumbling to arguing sharply among themselves. And so this whole scene has kind of devolved into a circus sideshow. And Jesus decides to separate the men from the boys, the true believers from the hangers-on. He decides to separate the Jews who believe from the Jews who just want to argue and find fault. Buckle up. Here's what Jesus says. Verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this flesh, this bread, will live forever." Would that get your attention? Wow. Now, does that not sound a bit cannibalistic? if you did not have the context of everything that happened, the feeding and the focus on food and the arguing and the fact that they cannot, they're not listening to Jesus, they're not getting what he's saying, you would assume that he's going to start some bizarre new cult with these words. But we have the whole context. And even if we have the context, it doesn't sound that good, does it? They didn't like it either. Look at verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Oh, if you could only see where I came from and the glories of heaven and where I will be seated at the right hand of the Father forever, interceding for you. If you could only see those things, you would recognize the things I said are true and you really need to believe. Eternal life is wrapped up in me, Jesus is saying. And I am saying these shocking things to jar you out of your predisposed ideas into listening to what I'm really saying because you're not getting it. Now, one day, the puzzled disciples who chose to continue to believe in Jesus would be taking the Lord's Supper. And some would remember what Jesus said on this day, and they would go, oh, I get it. But for now, these folks are confused, and some walk away. Verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, the 12 were listening. The 12 were listening to Jesus before and they listened to him here. You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And I love that Peter responds in this way. And this passage has been one of my favorite passages because there have been numerous times in my life where God says something I don't understand. God does something I didn't want, wish he wouldn't do. Or God doesn't do something I want him to do, and I don't know how to respond to that. And I don't like it. But I remember this passage, and where else am I going to go? Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. And it'll work out eventually. Jesus is trying to get across in this chapter, chapter 6, eternal life is in him. He is the true bread that's come down from heaven. He is God here. And he's giving his life for the world. And all you have to do is partake of him. That's John chapter 6. And that is one huge, huge benefit for you and I as believers in Jesus. Part of our new ID, who we are in Christ. We are hopeful. We have the hope of eternal life because of what Jesus has done for us. And that's very important for me, especially. I'm sure it is for you, too. So what can we learn from these things as we kind of head down the hill and wrapping it up? Can we be sure we have eternal life? Do you know that you have eternal life? I hope everyone here, every single person here knows, has the confidence that they have eternal life. It's in Jesus. Let's look at some of these applications. Point number one is this: belief in Jesus is key. Now, Jesus puts belief and eternal life together many, many times. Let's take a look at some of these. We have, very familiar, you know this, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Believe, have eternal life. John 6, again, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. And another one, John 5, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, the Father, has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. All right, and Jesus backed up these things. So Jesus said this, and there are many other examples, you know, about belief in eternal life being put together. But Jesus backed up what he said by what he did as well. So it's not just the words of Jesus, it's the example of Jesus. And you know that there were a time when Jesus and his disciples were walking through a town called Nain. and he came across a funeral. And there they were burying out the body of a young man who had died, and he was the only son of a widow. The widow had no husband. He was her only son, the only means of support for her, and he died as well. And Jesus had compassion on that widow and on that son and raised him up, sat him right up there as they were carrying him out. And he came to life again, and people saw that. That's the widow of Nain and the resurrection. There's the widow. There's the serious situation with Jairus, and if you've seen Chosen chapter 3, and you see how he does this with the raising of Jairus' daughter. Fantastic. Jairus, the synagogue ruler, goes to Jesus. Here he's done miracles. His daughter is dying back home, and he's, please come with me and heal my daughter. And Jesus starts on his way, but he gets interrupted by a woman who has an issue. It's been an 18-year-long issue, and she just touches the hem of his garment, and he stops, and the crowd's all around him. And she gets healed instantly. Jesus said, where power came out from me, and he find that all out, and that takes a bit of time. And in the time that happened, the officials from Jairus' house come to him and say, your daughter's died. Don't bother the teacher anymore. And Jesus said, just keep believing. We're still going to go there. And then he goes to their house. And the professional mourners are there. And Jesus said, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And they all laugh at him because they know she's dead. And he puts them out. Take them out of the house. Takes the three of his disciples. The mom and dad goes up in the room. Daughter, I say to you, arise. And she sits up alive. Probably the most famous example that Jesus did was the raising of Lazarus. And this was done a week or two before he died. And the raising of Lazarus was so significant that Jews wanted to kill Lazarus as well, because so many people believed in Jesus because of Lazarus. And you know the story. Jesus stayed away. He died. Did not come when the sisters called him to come and heal him. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus finally gets there and Martha runs out. And tearful, Lord, if you'd been here, you could have done something. And what does Jesus say to her? I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in this will never die. Do you believe this? Martha says, yes, of course, Lord, I know he'll rise at the last day. But she doesn't know that Jesus is talking too about being raised right now. And Jesus, with the whole entourage, goes to the grave. Lazarus, come out. And he stumbles out wrapped in grave cloths, and Jesus said, take the cloths and let him go. Very dramatic. So Jesus not only talked about eternal life and belief in him, he displayed that by raising people from the dead. I gave you three examples. You can look at Luke 7 for the widow of Nain, Mark chapter 5 for Jairus and his daughter, and John 11 for Lazarus. So obviously, Jesus supported his claims of eternal life by raising others, but especially by raising himself, or having the Father raise him in the grave for 3 days. And he came out, and he really is the resurrection and the life. Eternal life is assuredly in him and only in him. We are, as believers in Jesus, are pretty exclusive about that. And there are some disturbing passages about that exclusivity in scriptures. I'm going to give you two, John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Don't reject the Son. And that is backed up too in 1 John chapter 5. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Hallelujah for that. But soberly, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. And you know that was instrumental in me coming to Jesus because I wanted to know I had eternal life. Now this whole idea that there are some that are excluded, I'm sure leaves some of you in an uncomfortable spot. Maybe you had family members that passed and they didn't appear to believe in Jesus. Maybe you think that's horribly unfair that God would judge people in that way. Maybe you had a cousin who railed against the Christian exclusivity, again, the unfairness of it all, because what about the people in Africa, some people who have never heard of Jesus, never heard the word of Jesus, and God's just going to drop them into hell, and that's so unfair, and I just can't believe because of that. Do you have cousins like that? Do you have friends like that? That, by the way, is a very common objection, and it's a false one as well. I just think it's a smokescreen, an excuse more than anything. Here are some of my thoughts that over the years I've about this whole idea of what about people who haven't heard. First thing is this: I believe Jesus and God are more lenient on people who have never heard than on those who have heard and rejected Him. God takes that into consideration. You think God is fair? He's way more fair than you or I will ever be. And he understands when people haven't heard, and he knows their motives for believing and whether or not they believed. God is a little harsher on those who have believed, that heard the whole thing and rejected it. God is way more, infinitely more concerned and loving about the people you think about than you are. Your relatives and your friends and the people who haven't heard and those who have not been exposed to the gospel, He is more lenient and loving of those people than you are. God, I believe, knows infinitely more than you or I do about a person's ability to hear, their motives for hearing or not hearing, and their motives for doing something about it, and what they think about when they look at creation or when they think about natural law. He is aware of those things. He knows the thoughts of their hearts. He knows their motives, like He knows all of our hearts and motives. And He is way more knowledgeable about them and their opportunities than you or I are. So because of that all-encompassing knowledge, I believe that God is more just and right than you and I could ever be. He is more just in His judgment of any person, and He is more loving in His judgment of any person than we are. Do you believe that? I believe that. Now, this, by the way, gives me hope for my parents. I have no idea if my mother or father will be in heaven. Honestly, I don't. I tried to talk to my dad, and he just kind of evaded. He kind of put up his own smokescreen, and he just got all squirmy because of his own religious background. And he died several years ago. I have no idea if he'll be there. My mother, religious, but I'm not sure exactly what she believes. She is now an Alzheimer's person, and there's no talking to her. She can't talk. She's so far gone. But because of the things I mentioned, I have a small bit of hope that God is more merciful than I am, and He can do miracles, and I put them into His hands because He knows their hearts. He knows their opportunities. So I still say with confidence, because of what Scripture says and because of what Jesus said and because of what Jesus did, that He is the only way to eternal life. There's no plan B. It's not multiple choice. It's not multiple choice. You know, pick three of your favorite religions, they're all equal, doesn't matter what you believe. That's not true. God Himself came down to earth to offer Himself and show that He was the resurrection by being raised from the dead Himself and raising other people and talking about it. No other religious figure, no other religious leader ever did the same thing, ever talked about raising people from the dead, did it Himself, or talked about them being raised from the dead themselves. No other one. Every other religion is confident that theirs is their way is right too. People rag on Christianity because we're exclusive. We only believe in this way. But every religion is like that. Muslims, Buddhists, Sikhs, Jews, you name it. The Dalai Lama, they all think that their way is right. So it's not the exclusivity that you should be concerned about. It's what they really believe. And so you look at their claims, their truth claims, how they believe in that. You look at those things, you evaluate them, and you decide which one you think is right. I've evaluated those things. I believe that Jesus is the way. I believe there's ample evidence for the veracity of Scripture, the truthfulness of Scripture, and that what is recorded is true about what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And I believe that's the way. Now ask me if you want more information on this. I'd be thrilled to talk to you about any of that. But we go back to the point. Belief is the prerequisite. Belief in these things. And you might be asking a necessary question. Belief in what? And that's point number two. Belief in what about Jesus? Now, back in John chapter 6, when Jesus talked to those people, talking about bread and eternal life, He seemed to be getting this across. A, eternal life is in Him. Very clear. It's His to give. Eternal life is in Him. And in 6:27 again, it says this, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, many other verses on this, but I just pulled one. The Son of Man is eternal life is his to give. Now, and it's not just Jesus' idea. The Father is behind this as well. And that's point B. God the Father is behind it. This is not some wild, new, crazy idea from a half-baked rabbi wandering around the desert. This is something the whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to Jesus. The whole of the prophecies in the Old Testament point to Jesus. So this is the culmination of God's preparation throughout history to bring his Son to earth and tell people that this is eternal life. This is who you need to believe. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus is the locus of eternal life, and the Father backs him up on that. That's basically what Jesus said to those in John chapter 6, those people who were asking. But is that sufficient for you and I? I think it may be. To believe those things. I'm going to add points here, letter C, if you don't mind. Jesus' resurrection proves it, because when John chapter 6, he hadn't raised from the dead, obviously. After Jesus was raised from the dead, there's even more evidence about believing in him. And the Apostle Paul makes that point, 1 Corinthians 15. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." First thing, what is it? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. And then he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And after that, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. And then to the 12, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, eyewitnesses, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. There it is in a nutshell. As of first importance, what do you believe? Jesus really lived, spoke, taught. He really died. And I wasn't just mostly dead. He really died into the grave, and he was raised from the dead as well. Really was. And that's not just hearsay. Not only the 12 saw him, not only all the apostles, not only the two on the road to Emmaus saw him after he died, but 500 people at the same time. That's not mass hypnosis. That's not suggestion. 500 people at the same time saw Jesus alive after he died. And the one who wrote 1 Corinthians 15 saw him after he died. So there are witnesses, eyewitnesses to this. That's what we have to believe for eternal life. I think that's pretty straightforward. Jesus lived, he died for my sins, he was raised up for my resurrection. You want eternal life? There it is. I hope you believe it too. So what does this mean for us? Point number three, what does this mean for us? If this is true, how might that apply to you and I? What do we do? A is this, tell others. If this is true, if eternal life is in Jesus, if you and I really have hope, a hopeful future because of Jesus, if Jesus really did say he was the resurrection and the life, why don't we talk more about it? Now, I'm not pointing fingers at all, because I myself fail in this area. It's been a while since I've talked to people outside the church about Jesus. I can talk all the time in here about that. But to neighbors, to people I meet, it's a little more difficult. And I wish I was better at this. Let's look at this verse again. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Those are sobering words. I tremble to think that's really true. It's one of the reasons I pray for revival often pray for revival, is that God would open my mouth with truth and boldness, open up our mouths with truth and boldness. And I remember from the last significant movement in the early 70s, the Jesus People movement that I was birthed in, that people were talking about Jesus all the time, everywhere. And I went to a state university, and everybody was talking about him. And join with me, will you, in praying for a move of God by the Holy Spirit, that you and I, our mouths are open, and many, many people fall under the conviction of sin, and that to know that Jesus is the way and come to believe in him and have the hope of eternal life. Let's pray for that. Along those lines, we need to lose ourselves, letter B. So much of society is telling you to find yourself, to seek your fulfillment. You do you. Be all you can be. I mean, those are things that you're supposed to do in society. But what if you seek yourself and you don't find that much that's eternal or that much that's godly within yourself as you seek to the depths of who you are? What were you going to find if you dig deep down? Jesus calls us not to find ourselves, but to lose ourselves. And he says it in John chapter 12. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus, in this passage, was talking about his upcoming death, because Gentiles started to seek him, and he realized it was time for him that he was going to have to go into the ground and die. He was heading toward his death, and that's why he says that. But he says that we have to join him in that. If we truly follow Jesus, we will follow him to death. And that might be a literal death. It could be a figurative death. It might mean an emotional death, that some of our emotions just aren't in line with what God wants for us. It might mean a relational death. It might mean that as we follow Jesus, there's some relations that are broken or don't go well. But it will never mean a spiritual death. You follow Jesus, you die to yourself, you will be spiritually alive here and forever. Over the last 5 months, I chafed at doing PT. You know, I had a shoulder replacement, this shoulder. And the doctor told me initially I had to do PT, 15 minutes of PT, 5 times a day. And I was like, oh, no. And other times I did 4 times a day and sometimes 3 times a day. And when I didn't tell Deb about it, 2 times a day. But I wanted to be normal, fairly normal with the use of my hand. I wanted to be able to raise it up and to do what I can do. And so I persisted in PT. And then I went to a physical therapist as well. And I'm so glad that I went to a PT person, because my shoulder is somewhat normal. And this is the theory of almost anything we do. There's no gain without any pain, right? You have to have some pain if you want some gain. And that's true in so much of life. And I think that's true in the broad perspective of eternal life, right? Of this life and the next. That sometimes there's pain in this life. Losing your life in this life, making choices that may not be that fun for the sake of the kingdom of God and loving Jesus. And that's why there's pain and gain. And you are going to be hugely grateful one eternal day that you died to yourself and did not follow the crazy ways of this society. You will have eternal life. Letter C, leave your comfort zone. Part of dying to self isn't always just literally dying. Sometimes it means going where Jesus tells you to go. Last week we had Kate Lathan here, one of the missionaries we support. She's at the Czech Republic. Kate said that God came to her and told her about from the age of 8 that she was going to be a cross-cultural missionary. And so she was preparing for that. But what that meant for Kate was going thousands of miles away from her family. Thousands of miles, being separated, and as she confessed last week, being lonely many times, in a place where the language is very difficult and it's hard to communicate. She went. She went in obedience, like many before her have. Peter said to him, to Jesus, "We've left all we had to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Go ahead and leave sometimes things that you're comfortable with, things that you want, things that you just want to stay doing, and do what God wants. You know, I've talked a number of times with people who are retired, and it's very interesting the perspective when you're retired. And you know, and I've kind of joined with them in this. When you're young, and you're just newly married, or you're heading into college, or you're trying to figure out what your life is like. Life is like this huge expanse as it goes forward. And you've got decades upon decades ahead of you. And you've got to pick a family member, a mate, or you can get married or not. And you've got to have a career. And you've got to figure out what you're going to do. And it just seems like forever out there. But for those of us who are the age we are, and you look backward on what you did, you go, man, did that go fast or what? You know what I mean? And you go, all my worries, family and career and everything else, it just went by in a flash, and here I am. when we leave our comfort zone and do what God calls us to do, go where God calls us to go, time will fly by. And soon you'll be looking back, ready for eternity, and happy that you did what God wanted you to do. Leave your comfort zone. Finally, D, hang on to Jesus. And as I mentioned before, there are many times that what God does or says will not leave us comfortable, will not leave us feeling happy and good. We're going to scratch our heads. Can you imagine how the 12 felt as after participating in this miracle of picking up 12 baskets of food and seeing all that Jesus did, and then having this wild meeting at the synagogue in Capernaum, and a bunch of disciples leave, and a bunch of people they thought were friends and they thought were followers in Jesus pick up and go away, and they don't come back. I'm just trying to imagine how kind of punched in the gut they felt at what was happening. I mean, this is the Messiah, and you people are leaving? And look what he did, and you still can't stay? And this is negative church growth. This is like a church split. Apparently, Jesus caused it when he said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." How would you feel if you were one of the 12 at this point? And you don't have to raise your hands. How many have ever been a part of a church split? Sadly, state of Christianity in America, there are many times churches have split, and I've been a part of one too. And it's just devastating when people go their own way, and I got to imagine that is what the 12 felt like at this point. Punched in the gut. People just walk away. How did Jesus feel at this moment? People walking away. We get a glimpse of what he might have thought with the question he asked. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" he said to the 12. I don't know if Jesus knew at that point. He knew who was going to betray him. But he looked into the eyes of the 12, and he thought some of them might go too. But what Peter says is just brilliant. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." So when God does something you don't like, when he says something you can't quite understand, when God does not do what you think he should do, let me encourage you to channel Peter here. Where else are we going to go, God? I don't understand it, but you have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what I believe to be the clarity of Scripture. That you, eternal life is in you, it is yours to give. And it's been the plan from the beginning. There's no plan B. This is, you are the plan. Thank you for coming to earth for us, to dying for us. And Lord, we pray that you would open our mouths. Pray that you would pry our hands off of things that we're hanging on to rather than following you. Lord, that you would give us grace to lose our lives in everyday ways so that we can press on and show who you are to a hurting world. Thank you for eternal life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and join us.